2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 2:8 will be on page 1280 if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. This morning being July 9th, 2017. If you're watching by way of our video or listening by way of our audio, or if you're labeling our CDs, we thank God for Joanne Adams, who faithfully labels our CDs and sends them out to people. Our text is going to be in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9. And the title of this morning's message is Remembering Jesus Christ. Remembering Jesus Christ. And we begin with the story of a lady in Texas who was driving down the road one day when she saw a man standing on a bridge ready to jump. So she stopped the car and tried to talk him out of it. She started by saying, "Think of your mom and dad." And he said, "My mom and dad are both dead." She then suggested, "Think of your wife and kids." And he replied, "My wife left me, and my kids hate me." Well, not giving up, she came back with, "Well then, remember the Alamo." Believe it or not, remembering the Alamo is a big thing in Texas. And when he answered, "What's the Alamo?" she replied, "What's the Alamo? Go ahead and jump, you blankety blank Yankee, you're holding up traffic." Well, listen, if you've ever been in Texas, you know they always remember the Alamo. But if you're a Christian this morning, the Apostle Paul says that there's something you should remember. I direct your attention at this time to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, where Paul says to young Pastor Timothy, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Now, if you've been with us for this study of 2 Timothy chapter 2, or if you know this chapter, it's not hard to figure out why Paul's reminding Timothy that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It's because he's been talking to Timothy about enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as you see up in verse 3 of this chapter. Well, I don't have to tell you, sometimes soldiers get killed in the line of duty. And being a soldier of Jesus Christ is no different. Especially back then. And especially for a prominent leader like Timothy. So I think that Paul's reminding Timothy that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in this context, I think he's trying to assure Timothy that even if they kill him in the line of duty, well, that God's going to raise him up from the dead, just as he raised up Jesus Christ. How many of you think that might have helped Timothy with that spirit of fear that we read about in the early part of this chapter that he was experiencing? Well, you bet it would. But now, the reason Paul calls the Lord Jesus Christ of the seed of David was because he was trying to remind Timothy of something that Peter said about the seed of David in your first cross-reference in Acts 2, verses 29 and 30. You'll remember these words from our scripture reading this morning. Peter said, David is both dead and buried. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, he spake of the resurrection of Christ. Beloved, the reason Paul's reminding Timothy that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised up was to remind him that God had promised David he would raise up Christ. And he didn't just promise him, he swore with an oath that he would raise up Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered about the times God swears with an oath. I mean, why would God have to? Isn't his word good enough for us? Well, I think it's because there are times when God says things in his word and then changes his mind later on, always in response to changes that man has made. But when he swears with an oath, he's saying he's not going to change his mind about whatever it is he's swearing about. And he swore to David that he would raise Christ from the dead. That's why Paul said what he said about the resurrection in your next reference in Acts 13, 33 and 34, where, speaking of God, it says, God raised up Jesus, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. God called Christ's resurrection the sure mercies of David because God swore to David that he would raise up Christ. So there was nothing unsure about the resurrection of Christ. And that's the reason Paul tells Timothy that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. You see, now that Timothy was saved, he was in Christ. So now the sure mercies of David applied to him. So when God swore to David that he'd raise Christ from the dead, he was also swearing that he would raise Timothy from the dead and anybody else who's in Christ. So if you're in Christ this morning, David's sure mercies apply to you too. You have God's sworn oath that he'll raise you from the dead someday. And that means God's never going to change his mind about raising you from the dead someday. That made me think of your next reference. That means you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 56:4, in God I have put my trust, I will not fear what flesh can do to me. If that makes you feel good this morning, say amen. Amen. But now notice, Paul says that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to his gospel. Well, what was Paul's gospel? If you forgot, look at your next reference in Romans 4, 24 and 25. In verse 24, he talked about Jesus our Lord. And in the next verse, he went on to say he was delivered for our offenses and what? He was raised again for our justification. According to Paul's gospel, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead for our justification. But if you're here this morning, or if you're watching or listening to our recordings, and you're not saved, don't be thinking the resurrection of Christ automatically justifies you and saves you from your sins. You have to believe Paul's gospel in order to be justified. Isn't that what you read in your next reference in Romans 10:9? Paul says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, acknowledge that He's the Lord," that's what that word confess means, "and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead," what'll happen? Thou shalt be saved. It is only when we believe Paul's gospel that we are justified from our sins. And if you're not saved this morning, you need to know that's how you get saved. By believing He was delivered for your offenses and raised again for your justification. If you don't believe that, you're never going to have those sure mercies of David that all the rest of these people are amening about. But now, I got a question for you. How could Paul say Christ was raised from the dead according to Paul's gospel if Christ was raised from the dead before Paul had a gospel? I mean, Paul wasn't given his gospel until after Christ rose from the dead. So how was Christ raised from the dead according to Paul's gospel? Well, I think that this is God's way of telling us that while Paul's gospel wasn't given to Paul until after Christ rose from the dead, God knew that He was going to raise Christ for our justification. God knew it in advance. So in raising Christ from the dead for our justification, God was just following the blueprint of Paul's gospel that He drew up in heaven way back in eternity past. But He didn't give it to Paul till after Christ rose from the dead. Now, that answers a question that I often get about what Paul says in your next reference in Romans 2:16. Paul says, "God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Well, I'm often asked, well, how is that fair to the Old Testament people? How could God judge the secrets of men in the Old Testament according to Paul's gospel if Paul's gospel hadn't been revealed yet? That's a good question. Amen. But let me ask you something. If you get bit by a venomous snake and the doctor says, "Here, let me inject you with the anti-venom," do you have to know how the anti-venom works to decide to take it? Of course not. There's a medical expert giving you the good news, the gospel, that if you take the shot, you'll be okay. Would it be accurate to judge you stupid if you don't take it? Wouldn't that be accurate to judge you stupid if you don't take it? Well, in the Old Testament, God told men different gospels, different sets of good news. He told the Jews to get circumcised to get saved, right? Amen. And if they would, God would apply Paul's gospel to them and save them by the death and resurrection of Christ. But now, did they have to know how circumcision saved them to obey it? No. Would it be accurate to judge them stupid if they didn't do what God said to be saved? Yes! That's how God's going to judge Old Testament people, by Paul's gospel. That provision was made for their sins and they just didn't do what He said to get it. They didn't have to know how getting circumcised or bringing an animal sacrifice would save them. They just had to trust God, the expert in salvation, when he says, take this and you're going to be okay. A couple weeks ago, two snakes in my neighbor's yard rattled at him. So he didn't waste any time. He killed the snakes. Well, Jesse was over there visiting, and he took a picture of them, big snakes, brought them back to me, and I looked at the pictures, and I thought, no, there's no way. There are no rattlesnakes in the Chicago area. So I sent Jesse's picture to my old friend Roger Rep, who is the foremost herpetologist in Arizona. That's a fancy name for a reptile expert. Yeah. And he emailed me back. He said, those aren't rattlesnakes. Those are harmless fox snakes. And then he said, tell that guy to quit killing them because they're rare. He says, when I find them, I rejoice. I don't kill them. Do you know how Roger got to be an expert in rattlesnakes and other kinds of reptiles? When we were teenagers, he told me he got bit by a rattlesnake. Bit him in his hand. And I said, well, what'd you do? He said, well, I kind of watched my hand swell up. And he says, and then I took a helicopter ride to a hospital. Where he did not ask, how's that anti-venom going to help? He just took the shot. Well, listen, if you're not saved, God, the expert in salvation, says that today you can be saved not by being circumcised, not by bringing an animal sacrifice. You can be saved just by believing Paul's gospel. So just believe it and be saved. Don't be stupid.
Amen.
Now, one more thing about remembering Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to Paul's gospel. That is the only way we should remember the resurrection of Christ in the dispensation of grace. And I say that because if you're here for our scripture reading, you know that Peter told the Jews another way to remember Christ's resurrection. In your next reference, in Acts 2, 29 and 30, Peter said, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Well, as you can see, God didn't promise David he'd raise up Jesus Christ for our justification, did he? That wasn't revealed till Paul. David was told that God would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. And if you know your Bible, you know that's the reason Christ was born in the first place. Yes. At least as far as Israel is concerned. When the angel Gabriel told Mary she was going to have a son, look what he told her about her son in Luke 1:32. The angel told Mary, he shall be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Highest. And what? And the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. The Lord was born to sit on the throne in the kingdom. But when they crucified the Lord, that prophecy wasn't looking too good, was it?
No.
Until God raised him from the dead to sit on David's throne. That's the way Peter remembered the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the way he told the Jews to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that is not the way Paul's telling Timothy to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Timothy needed to remember Christ was raised from the dead according to Paul's gospel. That he was raised for his justification and all who will believe in him. Folks, that's why when we observe the Lord's Supper, Paul quotes the Lord as saying in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 11:24, "This do in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." Paul wants us to remember Christ's death and resurrection for our sins. But did you know when Matthew and Mark and Luke describe the Lord's Supper, they say something that Paul doesn't quote? Look at your next reference in Matthew 26 and verse 28. "The Lord said, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" When Paul quotes what the Lord said at the Last Supper, he doesn't say that. He doesn't mention that. He doesn't say anything about the kingdom, does he? That's because that's not how we're supposed to remember the Lord. We're supposed to remember him according to Paul's gospel. And speaking of Paul's gospel, going on in our text here now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says these words in verse 9. At the end of verse 8, he says, "My gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound." Now that word, "wherein," that's not a word we use very much anymore, is it? But it just means "in which." So Paul is saying he was suffering trouble in the preaching of his gospel. And you can understand why. As you can imagine, when Paul started preaching his gospel, started telling people that Christ was raised from the dead for their justification, that was news that Satan did not want to get out. So he made sure Paul suffered as he tried to get it out. Even unto bonds. Even unto going to jail. You see, in Paul's day, just like in our day, they had different ways of punishing evildoers. I looked and I don't remember anything in the scriptures about them ever getting fined or having to pay fines. Maybe they did, I don't know. I do know that they had what's called corporal punishment. And if you're not sure what that is, look at your next reference. When Paul and Silas ticked off the local rulers in Philippi, in Acts 16, 22 and 25, it says, "The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And they," well, I should say, "they had laid many stripes upon them." So in the Roman Empire, they could beat you if they thought you were an evildoer. But if you really messed up, you went to prison. Speaking of Paul, we read in your next reference in Acts 21 and verse 33, "The chief captain came near," and that should be "and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And they took him into custody," and he went to jail, folks. That's why Paul says here in verse 9 that he suffered trouble even unto bonds. And when it says that he suffered as an evildoer, well, that means he was suffering just like the Lord suffered, folks. I've told you many times, when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, anybody passing by that day would have thought, he's an evildoer. And anybody seeing Paul in prison would have thought, evildoer. But the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to look like an evildoer. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed to look like an evildoer. And if you're called upon, you shouldn't be ashamed if they ever put you in jail for preaching the gospel. Just make sure they're putting you in jail for preaching the gospel and not for breaking any laws. I mean, We don't want to give the Lord a bad testimony. Now, by the way, when Paul says that he was in prison for the gospel, I looked this up too, and there's nothing in the scripture about it, but even in secular history, as far as I know, none of the 12 apostles were in bonds at that time. Now, why do you think that might be? I think it was because once God shifted his focus from the 12 to the Apostle Paul, Satan shifted his focus from the 12 to the Apostle Paul as well. And let me tell you, to this day, the more Paul you preach, the more you're going to draw the attention of the adversary. You don't believe me, just try preaching Paul's gospel. You'll find out. Now, when Satan made sure that Paul was arrested, he probably thought that he'd put an end to Paul's preaching of the word, right? But as Paul went on to say in our text here in chapter 2, the word of God was not bound. Satan could bind the messenger, but not the message. Speaking to the Philippians about his imprisonment in your next reference in Philippians 1 verses 12 and 13, Paul said, I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And he's talking about his imprisonment. That's what happened to him. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. You probably remember that when they put Paul in jail, they put him in Caesar's palace jail because it was the most secure, well-guarded prison in all of the Roman Empire. But that meant Paul was able to witness to members of the royal family. And we know some of the royal family got saved because at the end of the epistle, in your next reference, when Paul's sending greetings to the saints, he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. There were saints, there were saved people in Caesar's family. And that wouldn't have happened, folks, if Paul hadn't gone to jail. When Paul says things happened to the furtherance of the gospel, you have to ask yourself, further than what? And the answer is, further than if he hadn't been sent to jail. There's a reason the Lord said of Paul in your next reference in Acts 9:15, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and who? And kings and the children of Israel. Do you ever wonder why the Lord singled out kings there? It's because kings are very influential people, folks. And you know, if you can get them saved, you can get some pretty influential people saved. Do you remember what happened when Jonah preached to the Ninevites in your next reference in Jonah chapter 3 verses 5 to 9? You remember what happened? The people of Nineveh believed God. For why they believe God? For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh. Cry mightily unto God, yea, turn everyone from his evil way. He's the one that influenced everybody else to repent and believe. Amen. And this is the one of the reasons we pray for kings and all in authority. But if we ever get, you know, you get enough people saved in the government, it makes it a little easier on us. Now, there's no evidence that Caesar himself ever got saved, that I know of anyway. But members of the family did. And you know what? In those days, don't forget, all Roman citizens had a right to appeal to Caesar, right?
Yes.
To hear their case.
Yes, sir.
Can you imagine how many people came to Caesar's palace daily to see the emperor? And when they did, they'd come into contact with members of the royal family. They'd hear the gospel, then they'd go home to all parts of the Roman Empire. How many of you think God knew what he was doing when he let Paul be in prison in Caesar's palace? And there were other ways Paul's imprisonment fell out to the furtherance of the gospel. Look at your next reference in Philippians 1:14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You say, how does that work? I don't know. All I know is throughout the history of God's work here on earth, persecution does not extinguish the flames of what God is doing. It fans the flames. It makes it to grow. Ed and Sue went to the Noah's Ark replica down by the Creation Museum after the conference in Ohio recently, and I got to find out more about this. He took a picture of it. They've got an exhibit there in the Ark displaying pictures of Pastor Stamm's brother, John, and his wife, Betty, who were murdered by the communists as missionaries in 1934. Well, I've told you many times, when that happened, when those two young people were beheaded, 200 students at Moody Bible Institute volunteered to go to the mission field, to go to China, to go to that very village to preach the gospel. Persecution didn't extinguish the flame. It fanned the flames of Christianity. Those of you who remember who Elizabeth Elliot was, her husband was killed by a tribe of natives in Ecuador in 1956. She went back to the same village where they murdered her husband with her 3-year-old daughter. And when the people saw that, she won the hearts of those ones who had killed her husband. And it just proves the old saying, folks, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Persecution emboldens God's people to be much more bold to speak the word without fear. What you're seeing there is an example of what you read in Romans 8:28, your next reference. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God's purpose is that the gospel be furthered. And if you're called according to that, then all things in your life are going to work together for that good. I like to call that spiritual alchemy. Remember what alchemy is? Alchemy was the attempt they used to make centuries ago to make gold out of cheaper metals. Kings would always have alchemists working on this, you know, so they could get really rich without having to go look for gold. Well, eventually, they tell me, science learned how to make gold out of platinum, which is more expensive. Kind of defeats the purpose. Man has never found a way to make gold out of bad metals. But God Almighty can make spiritual gold out of bad things. And that's why Paul could say in your next reference in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Beloved, the furtherance of the gospel was all that mattered to the Apostle Paul. So he could be content even in jail, knowing that the things that happened to him had fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. And if you can get to that point in your life, if you can get to the point in your life where the furtherance of the gospel is all that matters to you, you too can be content in whatever state you're in. You want to know a secret? It is the only way you can be content in this life. Because people are never satisfied with their lives, no matter how perfect their lives are. And the example I always give to prove that and love to read every time I read it is in your next reference in Esther 3, verses 1 through 6. Remember this story? After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes. And all the king's servants bowed and reverenced Haman. But Mordecai bowed not. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, he was full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay whole hands on Mordecai alone. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom. Now, you look at that. You talk about a man who had the world by the tail. You talk about a man who should have been content. Everybody in the kingdom bowed and reverenced him. He should have been happy beyond belief. But he let that one man keep him from being content. And not just keep him from being content, drive him to be so angry he's going to commit genocide on the entire race of the one man. And if you're trying to find contentment in your circumstances, folks, you're going to end up just like him, miserable. I don't care how perfect your life is, there's going to be one thing that you don't have, that you want, and you're just going to focus on that, and it's going to drive you as crazy as it drove him. It's human nature. There is only one way to be content in life, and that is to tie your contentment to the furtherance of the gospel. That way, no matter what happens, you're content because you know God makes all things work together for that good. Now, if you have, maybe you've been saved a long time and you haven't yet arrived to that high level of spirituality, don't beat yourself up too badly, because even the Apostle Paul had said there in the Philippians 4:11 reference that he had to learn to be content in whatever state he was. Let me tell you, when he first got thrown into prison, I can prove to you that he wasn't content. In one of his early epistles, he wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, your next reference, these words. He said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified." And I think that he felt the only way the Word of God was going to have free course was if he could stay out of jail and keep preaching the Word of God. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because of what he also asked the Thessalonians to pray for in your next reference in 2 Thessalonians 3. And verse 2, he says, "And also pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." In his early days, Paul thought the only way the Word of God's going to have free course is if I have free course to be out there preaching it. Pray for me that both these things can happen. He had to learn that the Word of God was not bound just because he was. But now that you and I have a completed Bible, we can rest in the knowledge that God is working all things together for the good of his Word, the furtherance of his gospel, and for your good too. But only if you tie your contentment to the furtherance of the gospel. Only if your main goal in life is what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What do you say we pray and ask God for that kind of contentment? Heavenly Father, we don't have to look very far in our world to see that riches and possessions and things of that nature don't make people content. Because the list of famous people who got rich and famous and powerful and found that it didn't bring them the contentment, the list that of people who were so desperate after getting everything the world sought for and finding it didn't make them content, and then taking their own lives as a result of it. All of that testifies that your word is true, that we're never going to be content in this world, but we can find our happiness, we can find our joy, we can find our contentment in serving you and knowing that you will honor your word and glorify it as it goes out through us. We pray, Father, that we might find that contentment this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.